The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org. This morning, we are looking at the issue of walking with God as we reflect on the season of anticipation, reflection on one hand, the incarnation of the Son of God coming into the world and taking on human nature and human flesh for us, and also the anticipation that he will come again to complete and consummate that work for his people by drawing near to them finally and completely. We are looking at the issue of what it means to walk with God. And this morning, we are looking at particularly the model that we have in Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus. Next week, we will look at Mary, the mother of Jesus. And we will look at these as figures, and then we'll look at other figures in future weeks, but as figures which exemplify in some respects what it means to walk with God. And in particular, this morning as we look at Joseph, we are also going to be looking at Micah 6, where God directly answers the question, what does it mean to know me? What does God require? And we will see how that plays out in this episode, this trial. These outrageous circumstances in Joseph's life. So allow me to read from Micah 6 and Matthew 1. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. May God bless the reading of his word. When we think about how to live wisely, it is most common for us, I think, this is a tendency certainly that I have, that I think we as a culture, as a people, indeed perhaps it's endemic to the human race, when we think about how we should be living, we tend to think about how we gain information and how we gain power. Look at any of our popular books and films from an entertainment standpoint. People like James Bond. People like Bruce Wayne. People who have inside knowledge, extraordinary skill, people of resolve and self-assurance are our models. Very often we either want to be them, and so we exult in these, or we envy them and we despise them because we are not like them. Even in our books, in our wisdom literature today, books that carry titles like How to Win Friends and Influence People, How to Have Your Best Life Now, How to Think and Grow Rich. There's a whole industry of these kinds of books, and they're all directed at the question of how can I get the information and the power to do my will in the world. That's what wisdom looks like, I think, to us. That's what seems most natural. And it's hard to argue. Indeed, if you want to do your will in the world, you're going to need information, you're going to need skill, you're going to need power. But the scriptures give us something very different. Indeed, so the scriptures have their own wisdom literature, often full of good advice. Things like, do not bless your neighbor loudly in the morning. It will be taken as a curse. You can set out to do something and do it poorly. Good intentions don't necessarily get you there. You do need wisdom. But most fundamentally, the scriptures continually hold out to us humble figures as examples. Otherwise, ordinary people, people who would not be written in any history book. Indeed, if you go and you read ancient literature, the stories are all of kings and nobles and warriors and powerful people. The Epic of Gilgamesh is written not about a farmer, but about a king. But in the scriptures, you do find farmers and shepherds and humble people. Not people who are exemplars of power and influence. There are a few of those, but primarily humble people. And so the question that the scriptures give us to ponder is not, how can I become an extraordinary person? How can I become somebody who can do my will in the world? But to ask the question, what does the Lord require? In other words, not how can I make the world conform to my will, but how can I make my will conform to the Lord? This is the question that Micah 6:8 asks. What is good and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Joseph is such a person. In a line of people like Abraham and Moses and Joshua or Boaz, or like the man of Psalm 1, the man or woman of Psalm 1. People who are concerned about that question, what does it mean to be faithful to the Lord? And so we're going to look this morning at how Joseph is an example and what we can learn from him about that. Looking first at the issue of what does it mean to live justly? How did Joseph live justly? And what do we learn about living justly in our own lives? About how Joseph looked for wisdom, particularly how he sought to be faithful and obey the Lord, but how he sought wisdom before the Lord from a humble standpoint. And then finally, loving mercy. What does it mean to love kindness, to love mercy, and to live in light of that? So first of all, living justly. What does Joseph show us about living justly? A few notes about his situation. We see on one hand that Joseph and Mary were betrothed. This is somewhat different from our own custom of marriage in that the betrothal, and this is still true in other parts of the world, it's just not the way that we do it in our situation. The betrothal is the bigger event. The marriage is, of course, necessary, the actual wedding, but the betrothal is such a big deal, the engagement period is considered a part of the marriage. Such that if there is unfaithfulness in that period, it requires a divorce, if divorce is what's desired at that point. There are other parts in the world where the engagement is the most celebrated part, but in our cultural situation, the wedding itself is the most celebrated part. So the custom is somewhat different, but the idea is they were beginning the process of being married. And so it was outrageous that Mary should begin to show in her pregnancy before they had actually been wed. The process had been begun, but they were not to come together. And the text tells us that she was found to be with child. And the rest of that phrase, we really should understand parenthetically, parenthesis, from the Holy Spirit. That's what we know after the fact. Joseph didn't know that. Mary's family did not know that. Indeed, seemingly only Mary and Elizabeth, who would be the mother of John the Baptist, and perhaps her husband, but he seems somewhat clueless, actually knew what was happening. And so Joseph was in a dilemma. She was likely in her fourth month of pregnancy when she began to show. She had been with her relative Elizabeth until that point. And so Joseph has a dilemma. Mary is obviously pregnant. And in his view, there are only a few reactions that one could have. Either Joseph is the father of this child, or someone else is the father of the child. And so Joseph has to decide, is Mary going to be seen as an adulteress? Or is he going to join her in being seen as immoral? Is Joseph going to be seen as immoral, or is he going to be seen as the offended party? These are the options that he has. There's not much else to consider. And so as he reflects on this situation, he realizes that he can marry Mary anyway and fall under the same censure and condemnation that would fall on her, that he was immoral, that he was not faithful to the Lord, that he was not self-controlled, that they had come together when they should not have, and now she was pregnant. He could marry her and join in that, knowing from his perspective that Mary had betrayed him. Or he could openly divorce and reject her, essentially accusing her of committing adultery. He could seek justice in the situation and exonerate himself. He could seek his own good through the laws that were available to him. And as Joseph deliberated over those two possibilities, he considered a third. What the text tells us is that being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, he resolved to divorce her quietly. You could say this is somewhat creative. This is not one of the obvious choices that were before him. If he wants to continue to be and be seen as a just man, he can't simply marry her. But if he cares about what happens to Mary in particular, he can't openly divorce her either. What he resolves to do is do something that will not satisfy him in any way. It will do him no good, essentially. But it will quietly end the relationship in a way that does the least possible damage, particularly to Mary. I think we can empathize with Joseph. Being caught in a situation he did not design, with options that will in no way at any point vindicate him, he will not be exonerated in this situation. Almost no matter what he does, somebody is going to think badly of him. And he's not going to be terribly happy with any of the outcomes. In other words, none of this is what Joseph wanted. It's not what he planned, and it's not what he deserved. It's not what he set out for. But the text tells us that he is a just man. And he clearly is a man of kindness. And so he has to find an option that will hurt him in order to do less hurt to anyone around him. Why does he do this? In other words, part of what's strange about this, Joseph doesn't have to do this. He can absolutely, according to the law, simply say, this is not my child, and so this is no longer my wife, and it's out of my hands. And everyone would have considered him just for doing this. So the question is, why? What is it that motivates Joseph to take this course of action, to quietly divorce Mary, seeking to be faithful to the Lord, and to minimize the fallout and the damage? And what I want to suggest is that to live justly, as Joseph did, means to be concerned most fundamentally with what the Lord wants in a situation. If you were to go to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and I would commend it to you, it defines sin in this way. Question 14, what is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. To be a just person is fundamentally to be somebody who conforms to God's law. And so Joseph in this situation, as a just man, his fundamental question is not, how do I get out of this? how can I use the resources available to me, even the resources in God's Word, to get myself out of a difficult situation? That's not his fundamental concern. His fundamental concern is to be true, to conform to what God's law says. The word that's used here, it's used throughout the New Testament for righteousness, for just and righteous behavior, fundamentally means faithfulness, conforming to what God's law says, not asking, how can I benefit? Not even, how can I make things, how can I make the right choice? That's actually not, I suggest to you, Joseph's fundamental perspective, right? Because you can say, how can I make the right choice? Meaning, how can I appear righteous to other people, to God and man? How can I make the right choice so that other people will approve of it? Even in your mind, you'd be saying, so that God will approve of it. And you can also say, how can I make the right choice? The emphasis on the other word, where you're saying, how can I maximize my life in this situation? But I suggest to you that's not, I mean, it's not that Joseph isn't concerned about those things, but that's not fundamentally what Joseph is asking. He's saying, what would honor the Lord? What does God value? What does God want? What has God said in his word? That's what I want to be dedicated to. What does God's word say, and what will honor the Lord? I mean, other ways to ask this question, if we are to be wise, are to say, how am I tempted to live for what I want for myself? This cannot be my fundamental concern. It can be helpful to identify that. How am I tempted in this situation? Joseph could say, how am I tempted in this situation to do what I want and to benefit myself? I don't want to be entangled in this. I want everybody to know that I'm still a good man. I didn't do anything wrong here. No, that has to be discarded. And the other question asked is, how am I tempted to live for what others will approve of? It's another way of coming at that question. When I seek to do what is right, am I fundamentally saying, what does the Lord want? Or am I saying, what will other people approve of? And Joseph, as he seeks, as he is a just man, as the scriptures say, and as he seeks to be faithful, I want to suggest that what he is most profoundly doing is he's being humble and he is looking. He's not only living justly, but he is looking for wisdom. This is our second point. Joseph was a just man and he sought to conform to God's law. But there's a deeper issue here, because Joseph also was looking for wisdom. The reason I say that, in other words, to Joseph, it wasn't as simple as saying, here's a situation, here's what God's law says, now I make my choice. Done. Easy peasy. If only it were so easy. How we long for things to be that easy. But Joseph ultimately chooses something creative and something costly to himself. Why does he do this? Well, what the text tells us is, even though it says that he had made this decision, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, he resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, every now and then a phrase in the scriptures will just stand out to you, something otherwise unassuming. But as he considered these things, you can say, Joseph, what is there to consider? You considered the options, you've chosen one, what's the point in dithering over it any longer? I wouldn't say that, because I'm a deliberative person. I can consider things for a long time. But other people might wisely say, why? What is there to consider now, Joseph? But he continues to consider why. Because what Joseph is seeking to do is to be a godly man, and he knows that he cannot be a godly man if the law is just an external concern to him and his own personal peace is his highest concern. No, he is troubled. He is troubled over the options before him. And even having made a decision, he's continuing to consider. Why? Because Joseph knows he could be wrong. He could be misunderstanding God's word. He can be misunderstanding the situation. And so he is not at peace simply making the decision moving on. He's a fundamentally humble person. And that means that he is continuing to seek God's wisdom. He has to make a decision, but he also has to seek wisdom. Joseph is not deliberating over the question of what does God require of him. He's deliberating over the question of his own judgment. Am I seeing this rightly? Am I truly being faithful to what the Lord wants? In other words, when he's sure of the Lord, he is still unsure of himself. He might err, but he remains humble and even open to being instructive. To being instructed. As I said, I'm a naturally deliberative person. And so on one hand, I would say I think we as a people could do with a little bit more of a deliberative nature. I wouldn't take myself as a model in this regard. Some have said that I am extremely or ridiculously deliberative. But humility in a situation like this would be saying, I don't know. Not making snap judgments. Taking time to reflect on a contentious issue. Being tentative when we give our own personal judgment. Being deliberative can be a sign of humility, of admitting that your own judgment is prone to error. If you go too far with deliberation, really all you're doing is avoiding the issue. So I can't say deliberate to the end. If you go too far, you avoid the issue. But if you do not deliberate, then you are a fool and you are trusting in yourself. Joseph, even though he has made what is likely the best decision he can humanly, he continues to consider the issue. And so I think as a mark of humility, deliberation is a good trait. If it is a sign of your lack of trust in yourself and your deference to the Lord, I would say skepticism is another such trait. In other words, Joseph, I suggest to you, is skeptical of himself. He certainly was skeptical of Mary. We don't know for sure whether Mary had said, listen, Joseph, I can explain. But whether she had or had not, he is skeptical of her. He's not trusting her. That doesn't mean he discards her. He clearly still cares about her and her welfare. In other words, Joseph wanted reasons for what he believed. He wasn't simply jumping at supernatural or spiritual possibilities. Indeed, I myself, when I introduce myself to other people, will sometimes tell them that I'm a pastor, but I'm a skeptical pastor, and I only believe in what I must believe. I require reasons for the things I believe. And people will sometimes say, oh, you're one of those pastors. I say, no. The list of things in which I must believe include things like resurrection, incarnation, judgment, the supernatural acts of God, the inerrancy and infallibility of the scriptures. It's everything else that I remain skeptical about. I think that's a good attitude. Again, I wouldn't hold myself up as a model in that way. But a skepticism particularly about what you and other people believe. To trust in the Lord means fundamentally to prize his judgment over your own and the judgment of other people. If you are not skeptical at all, it may be because you are not looking to God and seeing the disparity between what he says and what others say. Put this another way, it may be that what is fundamentally motivating you is the fear of other people. And so you can't afford to be skeptical of other people. But if you're entirely skeptical, it's likely because you trust in your own perspective too much and you cannot see beyond its limited horizon. You think you see the truth, but you don't. You think other people see the truth, but they don't. You should be rightly skeptical, weighing what is true in order that you can pay attention to the Lord. Ultimately, looking for wisdom, well, I would say it does involve being deliberative and it does involve being skeptical to a sense, is ultimately an issue of obedience. Joseph's fundamental perspective was one of how can I be obedient to the Lord? Because I could be wrong and other people could be wrong, but the Lord is always true. Now, notice how Joseph, he's a just man. And even in the text, he immediately does what he's commanded to do. He takes Mary as his wife, but does not consummate the marriage until Jesus is born. He names Jesus as he is commanded. Joseph is obedient. But we struggle to obey. I don't doubt that Joseph struggled to obey. And I think that we struggle because we long for that information and that power to do our will more than we long to conform to God's will. In other words, it would be easy to read this story and say, boy, I'd love to have an angel come and tell me what to do. That would so simplify things for me. And I have to say that's not true. On one hand, if we were to take Joseph as an example, Joseph doesn't ask for an angel. He doesn't wait for an angel. His main concern is, how can I be faithful to what God has said to me already in his word? We tend to say, if I had the inside track with God, then I would obey him. But that's not obedience, that's bargaining. God, present the case, and if I agree, I'll do what you say. That's not what Joseph is doing. Joseph is saying, God, I will obey. And I might not be doing it rightly, but that is what I'm aiming at. If I only had the assurance that God would give me his power and that I would not be harmed, I would obey him. It's just bargaining. Joseph made his decision before the angel appeared. And indeed, God has at times condescended to give supernatural insight and information to people. And he does this at his own discretion, and he never does it in a way that absolves us of obedience. In other words, people walked with Jesus and saw him even raise a man from the dead, and it did not persuade them. Simply seeing and experiencing something supernatural is not the issue. If you are not prepared to obey God according to his word, you will never obey him for any other reason either. Joseph was not waiting for an angel or something extraordinary, but he was humble. He was skeptical of himself. He was deliberating over the decision, knowing that he could make it wrong, and he was concerned with being faithful to the Lord. I would say that is the essence of godly wisdom. Looking to God's word, being skeptical of yourself, and deliberating, seeking God's wisdom. And what does this produce? What I want to suggest this produces is most fundamentally a desire to love mercy and kindness. Joseph was a just man, but he desired to be kind. He was not willing to put Mary to shame. He was fundamentally not only somebody who knew God's word and sought to conform to it, but he knew what the point of God's word was. This may be the easiest thing to miss. It certainly was what Jesus contended with other people over more than anything about God's law and God's will. Is that what God most fundamentally loves and cherishes and desires is mercy. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Go and learn what this means. God is more concerned about people than he is with rituals or rules. So God doesn't care about rituals and rules? No, that's not what it's saying. But there is a shape to God's law. There is a purpose and an intention. So Joseph not only understands he has to listen to God's law and he has to be careful to do what it says, but he needs to know the point. And that means he has to be a man who loves mercy. He's a just man and unwilling to put her to shame. It is so easy for us to check the boxes of what we think God wants and congratulate ourselves. But God's law remains an externality to us when it is meant to be taken to heart. Again, I've repeated it many times, but it is a powerful and revealing statement. Joseph was a just man, and he was unwilling to put her to shame. If he was only concerned about himself, he'd be more than willing to put her to shame. If he's only concerned about the way he looked to other people, he'd be more than willing to put her to shame. But he loves mercy because he knows that God loves mercy. And so he is unwilling. It's a powerful statement. He says, of all the options I have open to me, this one thing I am not willing to do. And that is to inflict harm on her unnecessarily. I am not willing to put her to shame. Why? Joseph is emulating God's own character. In God's word, there is a remedy for a situation like this. There is a description of divorce. But Joseph knows that even there, that divorce is a remedy for hardness of heart and a protection for those who are exploited. And so Joseph has to ask himself, am I hard of heart? Am I the injured and exploited party? And is this what God wants for me? In other words, in a situation like this, Joseph is saying, who needs to be protected? Is it my pride that needs to be protected? Or is it Mary's pride, you could say? Is it her well-being? Do I want to leave her open and vulnerable to the charge of adultery and perhaps even being condemned to death? Or am I willing to take the hit myself and extend mercy? Mercy most fundamentally means considering the needs of others and caring for them at your own cost. It isn't mercy if you use someone else's resources to help somebody's problem. That we should call corruption. It isn't mercy if you do things that look good for other people, but don't actually achieve the help that they need. That's self-righteousness. That's theater. And it isn't mercy if your intentions are good, but you fail to achieve what you intend. I was trying to cheer up my neighbor, but he wasn't fully awake. He hadn't had his coffee yet, so he didn't receive it that way. I blessed him loudly in the morning. I shouldn't have done that. No, mercy is found in a deliberate heart that considers what others need for you to do. Not the decisions that you make and share to demonstrate your virtues. The Pharisees were experts in that, demonstrating to others how they, in their own minds, conform to the law of God. Nor is it policies you advocate for that will never personally involve you. That's what politicians do. In other words, as you consider, what does it mean to be like God, to conform to his heart as revealed in his word? And so you don't want to be a Pharisee and you don't want to be a politician. You want to be a merciful person, a just person who is unwilling to shame others unnecessarily. And in all of this, as we consider Joseph as an example, not only of having his view looking to God and living as a just person, not only being humble, deliberating and skeptical of himself because he wanted God's wisdom, not merely his own. We see him fundamentally as somebody who loves mercy, who is willing to take the hit because it's what someone else needed. For him to absorb the injury and not seek vengeance or redress for himself. And as a result, Joseph was an appropriate person. He was a fitting person to be considered Jesus' earthly father. Indeed, part of Joseph's example is that, even though I've spent a lot of time talking about Joseph, Joseph's story is not about Joseph. Joseph is an example of what it means to be part of someone else's story. Joseph is willing to be the husband of Mary and to be considered the earthly father, as it seemed, of Jesus Christ, with everything that entailed, with the sacrifice it would require of him, with the humility and the shame that might come with it, because he's part of someone else's story. He becomes a fitting person to be Jesus' earthly father, a suitable person to name him Jesus, because he would save his people from their sins. Perhaps you know this. The name Jesus was an extremely common name in that time. Every other person, more or less. It was either Jesus or Simon. And you just read through the scriptures, you find these names over and over again. Simon, Jesus. All kinds of Simons, all kinds of Jesuses. And it was simply a later form of the name Joshua. So you can understand why it'd be a popular name. Joshua led the people into the promised land, conquered people, drove out the people as God commanded, achieved great and powerful things. And so lots of people were named after him. But in the text here, we're told exactly why Joseph was to name him Jesus. Not because it was a popular name and a common name. Not because it was a name of salvation in terms of conquest. But the angel says to him, for he shall save his people. If he stopped there, Joseph would have said, makes sense. We've been waiting for the king to come and restore the nation. But he will save his people from their sins. God not only commanded that we should be like him in mercy, but he himself would embody that. Not being a mere political savior or a freedom fighter, not a teacher and a guide, though he might be those things as well. He did not come to save his people from oppression and invasion, from difficult times, ignorance, poverty, or anything else, if you'll allow me to say it this way, so petty as that. Jesus would be a savior like they had never seen. Somebody who could save them from their greatest trouble, their own sins, the provocation of God's judgment. Their greatest danger came from God himself, because they were not just people. We are not just people. We are not merciful people. We are not wise people. And in the face of all of that, the angel says to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from his sins. Joseph had no idea. As we'll see, Mary had no idea. And they didn't need to, in a certain sense, because what they were devoted to was being humble and faithful. They knew who God was. They knew they could put his trust in him. And so he called his name Jesus. And then Matthew tells us just a little bit more. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. It's clear that this was a text that had not been understood for hundreds and hundreds of years. In other words, the natural reading up to this point was a young woman will get married and she will have a son, and this will be a prophetic sign. But God was doing something unusual. That's why the angel is here, to be clear. Because this was something outrageously unusual. That a virgin should conceive without marriage, without the natural process. And that this person should be called Emmanuel. Not a sign of God's presence, but God's literal presence with his people. Something outrageous was to happen. Joseph was a fitting man to name him Jesus, because he was humble and he was faithful. And what God was after was not merely to give us an example. That's what we spent a lot of our time on. Not merely to give us an example, but what God was after was to literally be Emmanuel, God with us. God drawing close to us in grace and mercy, not in judgment. So something that Joseph could see dimly, that we see all the more, that God loves mercy. He chose that even the conception and birth of the Son of God would demonstrate that mercy. Not by living a life like what we so often want of privilege and strength, of skill and success, but one of infamy, living under oppression. A life bearing the same burdens that his people bore so that he could be with them. That he could stand in their place and even give them mercy, the forgiveness of their sins, by bearing the consequence of that sin, and give them the favor of God Almighty. The assurance that indeed God would save them from all those other dangers that I said was so petty, because he loves them and would deal with that most fundamental problem. That God demonstrates who he is by being the ultimate reality of what Joseph imitated. Somebody who would put the needs of others ahead of his own interest. Somebody who would love to show mercy, who's unwilling. Have you considered that God is unwilling for you to be put to shame? He is unwilling for you to pay for your own sins and mistakes. That is not what he wants. I have heard people talk about how afraid they are that their sins will be exposed in the day of judgment. And we should not sin. But the day of judgment will be a day in which God's heart is seen more clearly than ever before, and he will in no way shame his people, but love them. Even though it requires that he should be shamed, as indeed he was, that he would give them life, even if it requires that he should die, which he did. Because Joseph knew dimly who God really was, that he was a God of mercy. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we humble ourselves before you. We confess that we are weak, we are fragile, we are distractible, we are sinful. We are often too full of our own judgment or too concerned with the eyes of others. Forgive us, Lord, as we turn our eyes to you. And Father, we confess as well that we are too often concerned with appearing to be righteous and appearing to conform to your law and not loving your own character and imitating it. Indeed, Father, we so often resist your grace, not wanting to admit that we need you. But Lord, we do. We pray, would you draw close to us? Would you humble us? And would you make us live as Jesus did, considering the needs of others ahead of ourselves, being people who are patient and who love mercy, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.